Ordinary Fellowship is a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations will offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me officially today is Matthew McLaughlin. Last time he was pushing buttons and helping out the sound. So hello, Matthew, and good morning.
Hey, Jeremy. How are you?
I'm good. So since you've been given our email address at the end of the podcast, I was wondering if you wanted to read any of our hate mail.
I cannot read you hate mail, for we have none.
That must mean everybody loves us then.
I guess.
Well, I was hoping for some good hate mail. I have a relative who is an artist, and he shares some of his hate mail on Facebook, and it's usually quite hilarious. So,
yes, it can be quite hilarious.
So if anybody wants to send us hate mail or tell us how wonderful we are, where would they?
They can send it to ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com.
All right. I've been wanting to say this for a while, and I keep forgetting it every episode. There's a group of guys that inspired and encouraged this podcast, even though they didn't do it intentionally. Another podcast called Guys with Bibles. They're from right here in Ohio. And Lee Jones with Guys with Bible especially helped Matthew and me with the technical stuff and directed us in the right direction. So I just wanted to make sure to give a shout out to Guys with Bibles. It's a good podcast. They do some interesting things. If you're interested in listening to other podcasts, Guys with Bibles would be a great podcast to subscribe to. And they really did unintentionally encourage me to start this podcast. Today, we're going to start talking about the things that we value, right?
Right. Talk about our core values that we talked about in the first episode. So we're going to start today by talking about confessionalism. Jeremy, how would you describe confessionalism?
Well, confessionalism has to do with the creeds and confessions of the church throughout history. When we talk about the creeds have to do primarily with the early creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasius Creed, and the Nicene Creed, things like that. They are valuable in that they summarize Christian truth and Christian doctrine. The early church fathers reflected and thought about biblical truth and debated and argued the best way to express it. These creeds are guides for us today. And then, of course, there's confessions as well that spring from after the Reformation that are helpful. And so I'm saying they're important, okay? But I think confessionalism is more than just saying, yeah, we appreciate and value these were great historical documents, because unfortunately some churches who would be described historically as confessional, they're now liberal, and they would say something like, those are nice historical documents to tell us what Presbyterians used to believe or what Baptists used to believe. And they no longer look at them as anything more important than historical documents. But what I'm saying when we're talking about confessionalism is valuing these creeds and confessions and using them as guides and instructors. They're authoritative in a sense, obviously. Scripture is the highest authority for Christians, but creeds and confessions have a authority underneath the scriptures. So I like to use the word confessional because evangelical doesn't really mean much today. It's kind of a elastic word. There's so many people who would claim to be evangelical, and usually the word evangelical is used in more with politics than with Christian beliefs. So it's my way of saying that I'm orthodox, conservative, traditional, and evangelical all in one word. So I think that's a good way of saying it.
So if we have an understanding, hopefully you're beginning to have an understanding of what confessionalism is, to help us flesh this out a little bit more to make it more sense, can you describe some of the confessions?
Sure. we have the creeds from the early church. The confessions spring from the Reformation, okay? Confessions, like the Westminster Confession, is like the granddaddy of them all. The Presbyterians in England came up with this document, and it's really foundational because the Congregationalists also used the Westminster Confession as the basis for their confession, which is the Savoy Declaration or the Savoy Confession. And then Baptists in the 1600s also used the Savoy Confession in order to come up with their confession of faith. And the Baptists actually argued the reason why they're doing that, and they're referring back to the Westminster and the Savoy, is because they wanted to show unity with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers. And so if you look at the 1689 Baptist Confession as an example, it is very, very similar to the Westminster Confession. There are, of course, Baptists and Presbyterian disagree about congregational church government. We disagree about how the covenants all fit together. We disagree with the subjects and the meaning of baptism. There are some significant differences, but in the main, it's like we're copying our homework off of somebody else. But it was for good purpose. They wanted to show their solidarity with these other groups. And then, you know, it goes from there. I'm more familiar with the Baptist Confession since I'm a Baptist. Anyways, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is another important confession. I believe it was in the 1800s. And that actually became the foundation of what is the Baptist faith and message, the Confession of Faith for Southern Baptists. So it's very important. Our church subscribes to the Abstract of Principles, which is the first Southern Baptist Confession of Faith. So that confession, it's in agreement with the 1689. The New Hampshire Confession would be in agreement. It's just not as long, it's not as explicit in some of the doctrinal formulations as the 1689 is. These documents helped guide and shape Baptist churches in America for many, many years. They've been very influential and also encouraging. Later, we'll talk about some of the application and see how useful these are. But I mean, they're very, very, very helpful. Not just, a lot of people think they're just, and they are doctrinal, but there's more to it than that. The other thing that I wanted to say, one of the important things of these confessions, when I'm talking about being confessional, okay, a lot of churches, most churches, as a matter of fact, have a statement of faith or something of that sort to explain what they believe. And that's good that they have that. There are some churches that don't even have that. So it's good to have a statement of faith. The problem with just having a statement of faith is that it could be kind of eclectic, grabbing things from here and there. There's no real consistency. It hasn't stood the test of time. And usually churches that have a statement of faith like that, I find that they don't take it seriously. I mean, they might show it to you when you join as a member and say, do you agree with this? And say, yeah, I agree with this. That's fine. And it goes away, never to be heard from again. But confessionalism would have these confessions more front and center, not behind the scenes, not just when you're doing a membership interview or something like that. They would guide our teaching, quote from them in church and Sunday school. Teach your children these confessions and things like that. At our church, every week we recite together one of the statements from our confession of faith. And the reason we do that is to keep it front and center so that we don't say we have this confession, but it doesn't do anything for the life of the church other than it's a hurdle that you have to jump in order to become a member, and then we forget all about it. I don't get to preach very often, but when I do preach and it's appropriate, I like to quote that to keep bringing it to people's minds. And there's lots of reasons for this, but one of the things that's most significant for me personally is the connection that it makes with the past. It connects you to believers today. It's so important to be rooted, to be grounded in what we've been taught in the past. So many of the heretical beliefs are the novel and new doctrines. And if you don't even have any idea that these doctrines have only been around for 50 years, that can cause problems.
It can, very, very much so, which is one of the things we'll talk more about when we get to the fact that why the creeds, why confessions are so practical.
Yeah.
If you want to explain the idea that a lot of the creeds began to be Catholic, they were universally understood. So when we say Catholic, we don't necessarily mean they're Catholic as in the Catholic religion of the day. Catholic used to mean they were just universally accepted. So what were some of the universal, the Catholic creeds where we started? You already mentioned them, but you want to talk about them.
Thank you. That's a very important thing to point out. When I say Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. We're not saying, although in this case, the creeds that I'm talking about, Protestants and Catholics would be in agreement with them. But I'm not using the term in the sense of Roman Catholic that you would think of it with your local Catholic parish. I'm using it in the sense of universal. The whole church would be in agreement with these things. So an example would be the Apostles' Creed. You know, the Apostles' Creed starts out, I believe in the Father, then it talks about the Son, and then it talks about the Spirit. It's a basic Trinitarian creed. It doesn't get into the nuts and bolts of how the Trinity works, but it speaks of each person and their role in creation and salvation. And of course, the section about Christ is the longest section, where it talks about his earthly work, what he accomplished for sinners. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, then it talks about the communion of saints and the Holy Catholic with the little C church or the Holy Christian church. And really, that becomes the basis for all the other confessions in history. So, you know, the Nicene and Athanasian Creed are working out the doctrine of the Trinity. And they, if you look at them, they still use some of the language and wording that comes from the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, it's doubtful that the apostles actually wrote the Apostles' Creed, but we can call it the Apostles' Creed in the sense that it condenses the apostles' doctrine. So then that's the basis for the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed. Then we have the Council of Chalcedon. Some people call that a creed, and some people just call it the Definitions of Chalcedon. That one has to do with the person of Christ and his two natures and his hypostatic union and things like that. These are really important things to, I would say, to be familiar with. We did that thing on the state of theology. That would be a great place to start to get an understanding of what Christians throughout history have believed about the Trinity and about the person of Christ, because those were two of the things that were people really don't understand, obviously. And if we were pushing these creeds and teaching them to our children and things like that, maybe there wouldn't be that ignorance.
Possibly. I read through a book that Dr. Al Mohler wrote on the Apostles' Creed, and it's really a good summary of it. So if you were looking for a resource, that would be one where you could start to look at. He just lays out what each phrase, what it means, and how it applies. So on the Apostles' Creed, the other thing, another example is that I appreciate is each Christmas, each Advent season, we take the Athanasian Creed and we divide it and we read through it on each Sunday, just so it familiarizes ourselves with it. So it's always in front of us every year we see it. And it's just that's what's so important, is that they don't just become dusty documents that sit on a shelf. They have truth in them, and we need to be exposed to that truth to remind ourselves. But we start by talking about Catholic, or this universal, little C Catholic, universal creeds. But then when we talk about us and our guiding principles, we happily take the name Baptist. So as Jeremy's already talked about, those many Baptist creeds or Baptist confessions, the New Hampshire, the Londons, both Londons, the Abstract of Principles, the Baptist Faith and Message, although a couple of the Baptist Faith and Message had some issues that had to be fixed, which they did in the 2000. So how else would you like to talk about or describe the idea of the Baptist confessions?
So one of the things that I think we as Baptists, especially Southern Baptists, need to think through is there's a disagreement. A lot of Baptists say we're not creedal. And we'll talk more about that in a minute.
Right.
And they make a distinction between creeds and confessions. They'll argue that creeds are authoritative and forced upon you that you must believe them, where confessions are documents that describe what Baptists generally believe. I think this is dangerous to have that kind of mentality. I think we need to have a confession that has a little more authority than just a description of what Baptists generally believe. And I think intuitively we know that it holds more authority, because the way that I've heard people talk about the Baptist Faith and Message. So if you're in a Southern Baptist church and you teach something that they don't feel is quite right, they'll ask you, does this go with the Baptist Faith and Message? So there's an intuitive sense that this has some kind of authority and you ought to be teaching in line with it. There are some Baptists who think that the confessions are just descriptions of what Baptists generally believe. And while it's true that they are that, I think that there needs to be more than that. It's a way to hold people accountable. It's a document about which we can find unity in. And it's important. You know, the Bible teaches us that people who call themselves Christians, they can depart from the faith in two ways, either by living unholy and ungodly lives or embracing unholy and ungodly doctrines. And so we have to have a way of saying, look, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, and you're going away from this. And confessions are a helpful way to try to get people back in line, I think, which leads to really to the segues
right
into the next thing we need to discuss,
which is if you've spent much time around church culture, I'm sure you've heard the phrase that I have no creed but Christ. So, Jeremy?
Or no creed but the Bible, something to that effect.
Something to that effect. So how would you critique that phrase?
Well, I just read Tom Askell. Matthew sent me an article this morning talking about confessionalism. And he said if no creed but Christ connects you with some of the worst people in Christian history. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it doesn't put you in a good boat. The problem is that everybody thinks that they believe the Bible. So if you say, well, I believe the Bible, but then you disagree with somebody else who's saying, I believe the Bible, obviously you are understanding the Bible in a different way. So if for no other reason, we need confessions and creeds to be able to explain to other people what it is we believe the Bible teaches, and to be able to have a conversation about it so that we could come into more unity. If all we're doing is say, well, I believe the Bible and I believe the Bible and we're both teaching two different things, we can't make any progress that way. So we have to make what we believe the Bible teaches more explicit so that we can even have a conversation, have unity. The issue for me is, you know, these people who say no creeds but Christ, what's wrong with the Apostles' Creed? What's unbiblical about it? Why would you want to not have anything to do with that? It agrees with what the scriptures teach. what's wrong with the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian? What's biblically wrong with them? And to say no creed but Christ, does that mean we're going to say that we're in the same boat as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who deny the creeds and confessions as well? It's no accident that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons came about in a time when the church was in a really anti-confessional mood in the 19th century. Now, I've not done any reading to where it explicitly says that, but I guarantee you it's no coincidence that these cult groups came about at a time when the church was going through a season where they didn't like the creeds, and the Protestant church didn't like the creeds and confessions. There are dangers like that. And this is the issue with Baptists, when we say that confessions are just a description of what we generally believe. So does that mean it would be okay to allow a Jehovah's Witness to be a member of your church who denies the deity of Christ, who believes salvation is by their good works and not by grace? Because this is just a description of what Baptists generally believe, and this guy just happens not to agree with that. Is that okay?
We all know that if that were to occur, everybody would say no. So then the question is, well, why would they say no? Well, they would say that he doesn't line up with what we believe. Well, how do I know what I believe? I know what I believe because I hold to a statement of faith, or to say it another way, I hold to a confession. So that confession provides the framework to demonstrate what I believe and also how it lives itself out. There's a quote in that article from Askell, part of it from B.H. Carroll, and he says that the modern cry is less creed and more liberty. And then Carroll describes it as a degeneration from the vertebrae to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. So therefore, to say that I just simply hold to no creed but Christ or no creed but the Bible, what it allows, it allows heresy to fester, because people will say that I don't hold a position, I'm just a biblicist. Well, almost all Christian religion is a biblicist. So therefore, you can't simply be a biblicist because everybody uses the Bible. Now, this raises more questions, which hopefully we'll talk about in later episodes, about how I figure out what the Bible actually says and what it means. But that's why confessions are important, because it eliminates heresy. And so by saying no creed but Christ, we open ourselves up. Because even if you go back to when the creeds first started, Athanasius and Nicene, both of them, the guys on each side of those debates actually thought they were right, and they would have said they were following Jesus. And clearly, half of them were heretics.
Actually, more than half.
Yeah, more than half of them were heretics. I mean, and that's why these creeds are so important. And so that's why we completely reject this idea of no creed but Christ. But that raises one last question, which we've talked about a decent amount. How then are these creeds practical? How can I use them in my daily life?
Well, we can talk about daily life in a minute, but I think some of the keys that we've hit on without like listing them is it protects us from false teaching. Mm-hmm. They should promote unity. Now, in a way, they also divide, okay?
Right.
Because we're trying to say we believe this and we don't believe this. But the hope is that by spelling out what you believe, that it can lead to greater unity and greater understanding of the Bible. So I think those are two things. I really think it's a fence to protect from heretics coming in, and it's a fence to keep people orthodox and within the fence. And I also think that it does provide some unity. So, and as not proof, but as evidence of how this encourages unity, I have had friends who are Lutheran and Presbyterian who are confessional, who take their confession seriously. And while we disagree on certain doctrines, we know where the other stands. And we have a lot of agreement. And that really is an encouraging thing, to see that there are so many places where we're in agreement. And we just need further study of the Scripture, further arguing and talking it out to come to as much agreement as we can. One day in heaven, we'll all agree then. We'll all share one confession at that day. Until then, it's going to be work. But anyway, so then practical for our own lives. So catechisms aren't creeds or confessions, obviously, but they go right along with them. The point of the catechisms, and a catechism is just a way of teaching using questions and answers. The point of the catechisms is to teach the confessions, to teach these doctrines to children and adults as well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is the basis for the Baptist Catechism that I'm familiar with. And if you read through that catechism, it really, what it does is it shows you who God is, what Christ has done, how sinners fall short and need to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then it shows you how you ought to live. And it talks about the Ten Commandments and prayer and the ordinances. So the catechisms really are, as you teach these to your children or to adults, they're pointing you to Christ. It's really a gospel message that points you to Christ. And they were used during the Reformation and right after in order to teach children, to bring them to that point where they would publicly profess faith in Christ. That was the whole point of them. They're very practical in the sense of learning the faith, pointing people to Christ and to the gospel. Listen to how devotional the Belgic Confession is. It's talking in Article 26 about Christ's intercession and about him being the only mediator. Listen to what it says about Christ. If then we should seek for another mediator, who would be well affected toward us? Whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And if we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who hath all power in heaven and on earth, and who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? You can see this is not dry doctrinal studies, especially the Dutch Reformed people. But that's the Belgic Confession of Faith. It's very devotional. And then the Heidelberg Catechism is pretty well known. But the very first question in that, and other questions as well, are just as devotional and just as much about heart religion as what the Belgic Confession was. The first question is, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Even in the canons of Dort, there's statements about assurance of salvation and things like that that are really beneficial and encouraging, not just dry doctrinal truths. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, the way it's set up, like the Westminster Smaller Catechism or the Baptist Catechism, it's meant to point people to Christ. So it's divided into three categories. It talks about our guilt, and then it talks about God's grace, and then it finally talks about how we should gratefully live for him. So the whole point of the Heidelberg Catechism, like the Westminster and Baptist Catechism, is point sinners to Christ so that they can find salvation in him. They're very Christ-centered. They're about heart religion, not just going through the motions, formalism. It's not just dry logical doctrine that you may think it would be. These are very, like I said, especially the Dutch Reformed confessions, like the Belgic Heidelberg and the Canons of Dort. They're very experiential, is the word that Joel Beakey likes to use about them. I commend them to you, not only for your instruction, but for your devotional life as well.
I think that's a good point. I think one of the things you can do that I have found to be useful is just take the confessions, take them article by article, and just spend time with them, read them, think about them, think them through in comparison to what you believe, and have you can use them as a way to sharpen what you believe. Because you rub up against them, and as you begin to think it through, it can clarify your belief structure so that you understand. And the other piece that becomes important, and why I think they're practical, is Jeremy's mentioned it before, earlier in this episode, but it's easy for us to fall into traps of the latest and greatest fad.
Thank you.
But
yes,
when you stop and you look at these confessions, especially, so you take the Baptist Confession, 1689. Everyone understands this. That's a long time ago. And there were lots of people upon who have were shaped and formed and fashioned and lived out their lives on that collection, that basis of truth. And so it provides us the framework to know that we are staying orthodox. Yeah. We're not just wandering along. And also, it's a challenge so that when we come across something that we hear, we can go back and say, does this fit in with what the Bible says? And one of the ways we can find out what the Bible says is to look at the confessions, because the confessions simply are the clarification of biblical truth, just strained down and put into paragraphs forms.
Yeah.
So, anything else you'd like to add on that, Jeremy?
Another thing is, like in the catechisms, whether it's a Westminster or the Baptist confession, their exposition of the Ten Commandments will convict you and hopefully lead to repentance. And it will be, it can be a guide of how to live a godly life. They are very, very thorough in telling you what your duties are and what you're supposed to avoid with the Ten Commandments. So there's so much good stuff in there. Obviously, it's teaching, so they're good.
They are very good. And so that's why, as we begin this series of explaining what our guiding principles are, this is the reason why we start with confessionalism, because we hold to confessions because we have an innate desire to hold on to the truth that has defined Orthodox Christianity for centuries. And so as we spend time talking about issues, we don't simply want to just spout our opinions. What we want is to be able to take and look at it through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of these confessions that hold no special powers in and of themselves. But what they do is they clarify our beliefs. Therefore, it provides us the framework. As Jeremy said, I think it's a good, it provides rails, it provides fences for us to understand all the many topics we'll spend time talking about. So we wanted to thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, which is a ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. If you'd like more information about Two Rivers Community Church, you can find us on our website at tworiverscc.org. If you have any questions or comments, or as Jeremy said at the beginning, hate mail, you can send it to ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com, or please subscribe to our podcast and listen for more information on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship. Until the next time, we thank you for listening to Ordinary Fellowship, where we will continue to have spiritual conversations for practical spiritual help.